Good morning. What do the following people have in common? Teddy Roosevelt, Bobby Jones, Ben Hogan, Amelia Earhart, and Jesse Owens. They have in common is they all received a ticker tape parade in New York City. That is not something that we do as frequently today as we used to. Previously, in previous decades, for anybody who accomplished anything of significance, that was a rite of passage, so to speak. They were paraded through what is called the Canyon of Heroes on Broadway in Lower Manhattan, and the office buildings rained down paper, confetti, things of that sort. And sometimes it was quite a bit. We don't celebrate our heroes like that today. It's probably because there are too many of them. It doesn't take much today to be famous or to be considered a hero. But this act is nothing new, right? It's not a 20th century creation. The Olympics are taking place today. Those originated back in Greece. And there are stories of athletes when they competed in the Olympics and won and did something significant, would they return back to their city? They didn't walk through the gates to a hero's welcome, but their accomplishment was so significant that the city would tear down a portion of the wall, and they would walk through that portion of the wall as if they were a conqueror, as if they were returning in that sense, right? So people have always liked to, rain adulation on the people that they think are important. So this isn't something that is foreign or different within our human hearts. And today we see John's recording of what is known as the triumphal entry. This is a unique event in the life of Christ in that it is recorded in all four Gospels. And what I think we are seeing here and how John is doing it is not simply in an eschatological sense. And what I mean by that is he's demonstrating to us what Christ's true kingship is. Right? That is the most common way to handle these texts, is that the people are worshiping, but they're worshiping in a way that they don't fully understand, and Jesus is being demonstrated to be king, but not king the way that the people think that he's going to be king. Right? That is not wrong, right? That is a solid understanding of the passage. But what I think it neglects is the human heart, right? Not just the heart of the people at the time, but our hearts as well. So what are we to make of this? What I think is taking place as Jesus enters Jerusalem is that the people who are shouting hosannas are confusing temporal events, and temporal meaning, with issues of the heart. And that's what we're going to drive at today. It's not that what they were saying is wrong, it's that what they were saying is wayward. Right? They're ignoring the most important feature. And so we're going to look at this passage in two points. The first is that Jesus is worthy. That isn't a strange statement to make. I think we should understand that. Jesus is worthy of what? All praise. Right? Even in his human form, he was worthy of all praise. One of the ways that we understand Jesus to be the Christ is that he accepted worship. Throughout our Bibles in the Old Testament, angels, prophets, people who were not worthy of worship would not accept it. When Isaiah would fall prostrate before an angel, the angel would say, "No, get up, I'm a servant, just like you." Jesus accepted worship because he was worthy of it. So when Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, records that if these people weren't shouting hosannas, the rocks themselves would cry out. He's not exaggerating. He is worthy of what he is receiving. But our second point will be that worship is wayward. It is too focused in on the desires of the hearts of the people. They had heard Jesus had done some pretty amazing things. He just raised Lazarus. Verse 18 is going to tell us that that is essentially why the crowds are out there. John gives it to us explicitly. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign, raising Lazarus from the dead. And so, they're of the opinion that, hey, maybe he's come to set us free. Maybe he's come to sit on the throne. Maybe he's come to cast out Rome. Now, we know, with 20/20 hindsight, that that's not the case. But what I want us to look at is that what Jesus is truly coming to conquer, and what needs conquered most of all, is not political forces or kings or tyrants. It's the sin of our own hearts. So that'll be the focus here this morning. But we'll begin with our first point, that Jesus is worthy. He is worthy. For John, this triumphal entry, I think, is just another marker that points out to us that, what, Jesus is who he says he is, right? This is what John has been doing from the beginning. Each story, each pericope, each time I come up here, I seem to be opening that way, right? This is John's purpose. John is using this story to show us that Jesus is who he says he is. Instead of doing it through a miracle, he's doing it through the worship of man. He's doing so through a triumphal entry. Now, historically, and I think maybe even my first readings of this when I was a younger Christian, you can read this and think that all of Jerusalem was worshiping him. When you read commentaries on this passage, it's amazing the range of information that you get. Some people think that there was as many as 2 million people in Jerusalem for the Passover. Some will kind of reverse engineer the number of lambs that were slaughtered. There was no census taken. The number of lambs slaughtered was about 250,000. So if every lamb had a family unit of about 10 people, that might be 2.5 million people. It's one way of doing it. Some people will take Josephus's number from the mid-60s when a census was performed and there was about 2.5 million people in Jerusalem and kind of shave a little bit off that number. 30 years prior to that, it was probably, say, a little over 2 million. Some will tell you that, well, in all of Palestine at this point in time, there was probably only 500,000 people, so there's no way that it was that many people. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter, I guess. I don't think it was all of the people who were out there. And I'm not even entirely sure that, you know, another one of the common themes that you'll see when we look at this passage is that the same people who were shouting Hosanna a week from now are going to shout crucify him, crucify him. I don't know that that's the case either. Right? The more time I spend in this passage, and we've dealt with this now as a church, this is the second time, we dealt with it when we preached through Mark, I think this entry of Jesus to Jerusalem would have probably looked strange. Not like a ticker tape parade. Not with a unity of people or anything like that. But something very different. Right? Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem. And John doesn't tell us how he goes about getting his donkey. The other Gospels do. Jesus sends the disciples in to get a donkey and bring out to him. And not just any donkey, but a colt. Meaning a young donkey. And Jesus sits on it. And he enters Jerusalem that way to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9. The crowd is taking palm branches and they are shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Those are all good words, right? Good words. And they're true words. So I'm not saying that their worship was false. I'm not even saying that it was disingenuous. They are pointing out to whoever was observing this, and to even us today, and to the church through the ages, that what Jesus is what is being reflected in Scripture. Zechariah 9 is being fulfilled. That's not insignificant. He is the Lord, even the King of Jerusalem, the King of Israel. This is all wonderfully true. Wonderfully true. Zechariah 9 gives us more detail. I can actually find it. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In verse 10, this prediction begins to get militaristic. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from the sea to the sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Peace is going to come, but peace isn't going to come on its own. Right? That is a very militaristic prediction, isn't it? That when this king comes, he is going to use Israel as his weapon. And the forces that are aligned against the people of God are going to be conquered. Now, I don't think it's wrong for the people of Israel to have that thought in their heart, to have that desire. We as Americans have never been occupied, have we? We've never had to live under somebody else's rule, somebody else's tyranny. Israel has, and Israel has for some time. And Pax Romana, meaning Roman peace, it was not a peace that was achieved kindly. You were either peaceful or you perished. They had known this. They had lived under it. They had suffered under it. 30 years, 40 years from what we're reading here now, they're going to experience Roman peace and how that comes about. That comes about through the razing of Jerusalem, the slaughter of the Jews. So for Israel, people that have this on their mind, that perhaps this is the one. There had been false messiahs before. Here is Jesus, who has raised the dead. We don't know who exactly he is, but if he can do that, maybe he can do some other things too. He's going to set us free politically. He's going to release us from our political bondage. He is going to drive the Romans out of Israel. Destroy them. What's theirs is going to become ours. This isn't just a crowd who had those ideas. Mark, in his gospel, makes a point to show us that the disciples had some of those ideas as well. As Jesus was predicting his death, three times in the gospel of Mark, he predicts that he is going to die. No. Every time the disciples say no. We'll never let that happen. And even despite those predictions, they continue to the very end to argue over what? When he does enter Jerusalem, when he does take over, which one of us is going to sit at his right hand? Right? This is where their hearts lie. So I think what we see here is indeed militaristic. It is indeed pointed to death. It is indeed pointing to conquest. But not quite the way that they think. In order for Christ to reign, what has to be first conquered in our hearts? Us. Sin. The first thing Christ has to turn his sword on is not the Romans. It's not the UN. It's not the Democratic Party. It's us. Our sin. Our concept of self. Our desires, our wills. When we do our verse memorization, what are we talking about? Every weight that hinders our run. The sin that clings so closely to us. That has to go first. See, their worship was wayward. That's our second point. So when we're trying to tease out where their hearts lie, some of the details help us. Right? The people took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Well, what is the symbolism of the palm branch? Right? There were plenty of palm branches in Jerusalem. Palm branches were tied to the Feast of Tabernacles. This isn't the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the Passover we're preparing for here. Right? This is the entrance to Jesus' last week on earth in his humanity. They're in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. So it's not the Feast of Tabernacles that these palm branches are tied to. These palm branches had developed as a tradition from the Book of Maccabees, which is not a book that we accept in our Bibles, but it speaks of the Jewish revolts that had taken place a couple of centuries prior to this time. And that palm branch became a symbol of Jewish nationalism. They actually would put it on Jewish coins as a symbol of Jewish independence. This, I think, is what they were pointing towards. As they say, here comes our king, right? Those palm branches are being waved. They're being set in the road because they see Jesus as a political conqueror, first and foremost. When they cry out, Hosanna, what does that mean? It means save now. Save now. Not later. Not 2,000 years from now. Save us now. Kind of feel the pathos there, right? I don't know what it would be like to live under tyranny. I feel like I know a little bit more about it today than I did a couple of years ago. But nevertheless, it's certainly not what the Jews were living under. Jesus is riding a donkey. This is a marker as well. When Zechariah speaks, and it's being fulfilled, when Jesus is entering the city, he's riding on a donkey. But not just any donkey, what? The foal of a colt. Right? So we were at the fair this week. There's a lot of animals. There's cows and goats and sheep and everything else, right? There were no donkeys, at least not that I saw. That said, our donkeys, burros, I'm told they're different than what would have existed in Jewish time. Our donkeys have been bred for a certain purpose. They're fairly large, almost as large as horses. Donkeys in the first century would not have been that big, let alone the foal. So this would have been small, strong enough that a man like Jesus could sit on it and it could bear his weight. But as we're seeing this, it's believed that Jesus' feet would have been dragging on the ground. Right? He is not riding in on a white steed over the top of the crowds. If you were to watch him come by, he would have probably been at eye level with you. So you have to think of that scene a little bit because that tells us something. He's not coming in on a white horse. He's not coming in as a conqueror. He's coming in on a baby donkey that nobody else would have ordinarily ridden. And he's being led in that way. Right? This is not a person first and foremost coming to cast out the Romans. We're missing that. The people missed that. His disciples, by and large, missed that. He's coming for a very different purpose. And that is to claim a people for himself, amongst whom we are counted. That is remarkably true. And it is remarkable truth, and I can't think of any better place to go to express that truth than Revelation 5. That's the true end of what we're talking about here. Again, not military conquest, not political conquest, not setting us free from the things that we don't like or providing us the things that we do. Something very, very different. In Revelation 5, John, the author of our gospel, the same author, writes this. He looks and he hears around the throne of God in heaven. Thousands and thousands and myriads of myriads saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." I can't even imagine what that scene would be like. Not only to see it, but to experience it, to feel it. Myriads of myriads and millions upon millions, and every voice in all of creation crying out in unison that truth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Jesus was not going to Jerusalem to cast out the Romans. He was going to Jerusalem to die. To die. But in that death came true conquest and a picture for us. So often our own worship is tainted by our own thoughts, our own desires, our vision of ourselves is far too strong, far too prominent, and our vision of Christ is far too small. If we were to tease out this picture in our own minds, our worship doesn't look like Christ on a donkey entering to die. It looks like us on a horse being given what we want. The desires of our heart, the praise we think that we're due. And the more of that we receive, the more we're willing to thank Christ for it. We're not entirely dead. But there is way too much I and way too much me in our worship. And not enough of Christ and his example. We overlook the truth that the temporal battle that Christ is waging, fulfilling Zechariah 9, turning the things of this world, the things of God, into battle armaments, into weapons, is not first and foremost directed towards the lost, but it's directed towards us, our hearts, our minds, our sin, the things that separate us from God. And when victory comes there, then there is true freedom. Then there's true victory. Then there's true blessing. But not until that. Now, our worship is all too often filled more with the things of this world than it is the things of God. And we all too often see Christ today the way that the Jews in the first century saw him. Someone who has come to do our bidding. Who has come to provide us blessing. Blessing the way that we define it. Not the way he defines it. Who has provided us freedom. But not freedom from self or freedom from sin. But freedom from the things that we don't like. These are hard, hard lessons to learn. Right? It's a lesson that I have not fully grasped yet. I don't know that we ever will, because what it calls us to are things that we don't like. We'll deal with it more during announcements, but I got to visit Debbie yesterday afternoon. And the good news is that Debbie is Debbie. If you know Debbie, she's still Debbie. And she is not happy to be in that hospital bed. And she is not happy to be in or out of control. And with the right hand that can move, she shakes it towards God. But not necessarily in a bad way. A way that acknowledges that it's him it's in control. She doesn't like it. And she doesn't like the fact that she's on that path. But what an opportunity for growth, right? What an opportunity to be shown something. It's a picture for all of us. And I counseled her yesterday. It's not, you're not wrong to not like it. We have a book of Psalms in our Bibles. A lot of those Psalms, the first half of them, have people shaking their hands at God. Why, God? How long, O God? How long, O Lord? Look at all of this. My enemies surround me. Lord, I'm laying in a hospital bed, and I can't swallow. I struggle to see, and the left side of me is paralyzed. What in the world? No? The Lord knows. And we can know too. Jesus is King. He is conqueror. He is Lord. And the things of this world are in his hands. And we can trust in that. We can understand that. It doesn't make the things that he leads us into easier. It doesn't make it easier for us to sing songs of worship and praise, knowing that the thing that lies in between God and I is not political policies. It's not transgender issues. It's not immigration. It's not any of that. That's not my problem. What's my problem? Me. I'm the problem. And I can spend a lot of time looking at newspapers and blogs and magazines and distracting myself and saying, these are the problems. Come quickly, Lord. Come quickly. Fix these. Oh, it looks like the Lord is doing it. Here he comes. No. Look in the mirror. That's where our Bibles always direct us back to. Worthy is the Lamb. And when I say these things, I say them not in the spirit of, aren't we all terrible people? Isn't this all just so terrible? No. If we're seeing with right eyes, we can see that it's all perfect. Right? Perfect. Because at the end of the day, what we end up with is Revelation 5. And then Revelation 6 and 7 and 8. All the way through to the very end. And at the very end, then we're truly free, right? Then we've laid aside sin. The flesh is gone. The strokes and the illness and the spiritual problems and the sin. And all of these things that the Lord uses to crucify our flesh. To pour us out as drink offerings. To be testimonies to a lost and dying world of what his goodness and grace truly are. They're done. They've run their course. But until then, we press ahead, knowing that his will is the perfect will. His way is the perfect way. He has called us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And that spirit and truth understands what he is doing in the here and now. And what he's doing in the here and now is for his goodness and his glory and our benefit. But our benefit, his way. Not his benefit, our benefit, our way. Right? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you that you are who you are. Your simple answer to Moses' question, who should I say sent me? Tell them that I am sent you. I am that I am. You are that you are. You are a God so perfect that we can scarcely comprehend it. And Father, your truth unfolds before us in ways that we truly have to struggle with. We truly have to, at times and seasons in our lives, shake our fist at you. Because in our finite minds, we don't understand. But in that lack of understanding, you've given us faith. And you've given us endurance and hope. So help us in those seasons, whether it concerns us or others, to trust in who and what you are. And that our doubt doesn't separate us from you, but even it drives us even closer to you. And we wonder how you're going to do things. It drives us to sing songs of praise. Because you are worthy of all praise. You are the only thing in all of creation who is worthy of our praise and adulation. So, Father, let us reserve those areas of our heart just for you. Not for ourselves, not for the things of this world, not for the things that the world tells us to worship. Let us worship you and you alone. Father, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.